So it's good to be here and look at Ezra 7. I remember once, I think as a preaching workshop quite a few years ago, and someone said, if you ever use a PowerPoint, make sure you're not dependent on that PowerPoint for preaching, which is just as well because our PC has decided to update its updates, so there might not be one tonight, but we'll see what Jordan can conjure up for us. Anyway, we're going to be in Ezra 7. Ezra 7, as you know, we'll read the whole chapter together. It says this: Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went also up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that anyone of the people of Israel, or their priests or Levites in my kingdom, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the Lord your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of the God of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to you to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Israel, and whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasures in the province beyond the river, whatever Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of God, of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand. Appoint magistrates and judges, who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death, or for banishment, or for confiscation of his goods, or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord, my God, was on me. And I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Ezra chapter 7, we trust God will bless to our hearts and minds that reading of his word, and indeed the study and meditation of that passage tonight. I'm sure many of us in life's experience have seen books or even attended training seminars where what has been offered to us or what has been presented to us is the magic key of success. For whatever that might be, to increase your sales, to be a better parent, to obtain financial prosperity, or to get fit or to lose weight. The one magic key, or magic keys. Unlock your hidden potential. Now, some of those training seminars might have some good, and some of those books might have some good in them. Though, in my estimation and observation on life, nothing seems to work quite as well as hard work and persistence in anything. But tonight, what we're going to see as we look at Ezra, this faithful servant of God, is one who did work hard, but one who we see quite clearly knew that the essential factor in the work of the Lord was to have the hand of the Lord upon him. To have the hand of the Lord upon him. We'll see that three times in this verse. We've read it together three times already tonight. Phrases in verse 6, for the Lord, the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him, is what we read. Verse 9, for the good hand, or in some versions, the gracious hand of his God was on him. And right at the end, in verse 28, we see it again. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me. And we see the thread that runs through there in chapter 7 and indeed much of chapter 8, and this phrase also in the book of Nehemiah as well. That the success and all that was done wasn't achieved by the ingenuity and the skill of men, but what was upon them was the hand of God in power working in them and working through them. And of course, that is what we understand that is necessary for us today. But for us, it is the hand of God, the power of God working in us and working through us, that is absolutely essential for us in the work of the Lord. Indeed, it is the message of the gospel, isn't it? It's the power of God that has come unto us, the word of God, the power of God unto salvation for all those that believe. And the power of God works in us to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of God works through us if we seek to do anything for him. And indeed, if he is not in it, and there is no power of God, then nothing will be achieved. We remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Without me, you can do nothing. I was then thinking I was in like a sort of Sunday school class, and I thought everyone's going to repeat the last bit of the verse, but I got carried away there. That wasn't going to happen, at least in Scotland anyway. The hand of the Lord, the hand of the Lord. You know, knowing God's power in his life enabled Ezra to serve him. Now, when we see that phrase, the hand of the Lord, the hand of the Lord in Scripture, sometimes it can be used in judgment. So one example I've got here, just in my notes, is when Moses speaks to Pharaoh. You'll remember the plagues well. On that fifth plague, Moses says to Pharaoh, "The hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock." So that was God's power going to be in judgment. The hand of the Lord will come. God's power is going to come in judgment. But an example, a scripture of a hand of the Lord in blessing, we could think of that time when Joshua led the children into the promised land and the river was dried up. You remember the river Jordan was dried up. And it says in Joshua 4:24 that he, as God, did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. And so, but in chapter 7, we don't see the hand of the Lord in judgment. We see the hand of the Lord in great blessing through his servant Ezra. So Ezra's going to bring before us the things that happened, but behind it all, it is God's work. Now, a little bit of history at this point. I know these things can be tedious, and we don't need endless repetition of what has been said before, but just to remind ourselves, you'd have finished last week in chapter 6, of course. Between the end of chapter 6 and the start of chapter 7 is a time span of round about 60 years. You could say it's 58, 59, but we're not going to get too pedantic on that, are we? So there is this gap that has happened before Ezra, who the book is named after. His name appears in chapter 7. That's the first time his name appears in the book after his name. So the temple has been rebuilt. And Darius, who was the king at the end of chapter 6, with the temple being rebuilt and Haggai and Zechariah prophesying, there's been the reign of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, and there is now, as Ezra prepares to go back, Artaxerxes is the king. So the events of Esther, you'll know the story well, how Esther got raised up and God influenced a king in Babylon and caused Esther to be able to save the people. That has all happened, and now, as I said, we are 60 years later in the reign of Artaxerxes. And what we see is quite magnificent indeed. That the hand of the Lord, God's power, God's powerful hand, can bring unexpected provision. Unexpected provision. The last time I stood here on a Sunday night, we looked at chapter 4, didn't we? And in Ezra chapter 4, you'll remember that we saw Ezra chapter 4 as an overview of the opposition to God's work, wasn't it? And we looked at those kings. There was opposition through Darius, opposition in the time of Cyrus, briefly mentioned in Ezra chapter 4, the opposition in the reign of Ahasuerus, and then the vast bulk of chapter 4 was the letters that went to and from Artaxerxes. And if you're having a skim at this present time of chapter 4, or trying to remember in your mind, you'll remember that Artaxerxes received a letter of complaint saying about the people rebuilding the walls, not the temple of course, the walls in Jerusalem, that these would be a rebellious people who wouldn't pay taxes and you need to shut this down. And of course Artaxerxes looks in the record with his counsellors, as you remember, and what happens, he sends a letter back and he stops the work of rebuilding the walls. Now that's very important, I think, to remember that, because it's the same Artaxerxes we see in chapter 7 there. Now, what we come to learn, of course, is the walls are rebuilt. And that starts in the time of Nehemiah. And in the time of Nehemiah, that's the 20th year. The 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes. What we see here is Ezra returns back, not to rebuild the temple, that's already done, not to rebuild the walls, that's going to happen under Nehemiah, but he, through the teaching of God's word, the proclamation of God's word, is going to rebuild the people. He's going to rebuild the people. When did the stopping of the walls being built occur then? It's probably after this seventh year. Because when Nehemiah says in the 20th year the walls aren't being rebuilt, they're not being rebuilt. So it's unlikely that the walls being rebuilt stopped before Ezra. It's probably after that. But nevertheless, what we see is that God gives unexpected provision from a very unlikely source. It was in the 7th year. We read it. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6, the end of verse 6, chapter 7. The king, Artaxerxes, granted him, Ezra, all that he asked. That's amazing. An unbelieving king, who at some point is going to shut down the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls, it's either happened before, it's going to happen quite soon in the future, actually gives, as we will see, everything that Ezra asks for. A quite amazing provision, isn't it? For that to occur. We read about it as we go through the, if we went through the letter, if you look from verses 12 to 26, we're not going to read it again, we've read it once, and we'll just go remind ourselves of some of the details of the amazing provision that came from this man. Now, just a little note, many of you are been guides in the Bible exhibition in recent times, haven't you? And you've gone to that board and it says 66 books of the Bible written by over 40 different writers, and you say originally in three languages, don't you? Say Greek, Hebrew and Aramaic. And no child, thankfully, has ever said which parts are Aramaic. You'll say, I don't know. Well, if they ask that again, okay, unlikely. But you could say, well, that letter in Ezra 7, that's the Aramaic part, and that will quell their curiosity, just so you know. Okay, I admit that is an unlikely question, but there you go. This and the other part, Ezra 4 and 5, are the parts which are in Aramaic, as well as Daniel 2 through to 7. Anyway, that is, by the way, information. You could probably discard it. But what we see, don't we? How did God work powerfully? Through this unbelieving king, and to provide his people amazing provision. Verse 13, any of the people, he says, who are volunteers can go up. What you can do, verse 15, is take the gold and the silver that the king has given you. Verse 16, you can take the freewill offerings of the people. Verse 18, any surplus from that money you can use exactly as you want, according to God's word. Oh, and by the way, verse 20, whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it fails for you to provide, you may get it out of the king's treasury. So the king is going to open his riches, okay, and he is going to give this to Ezra and the Lord's people to take that money and do with as they want. And then we read verses 21 to 22, for the treasurers beyond the river, okay, as they move west beyond the river, whatever is required, you can take it. And there are limits given on the silver, the wheat, the wine, and the oil. Those things which are going to be used in the offerings. Okay, so if we were to look at why was it those things? They said, well, those things were used in the grain offerings and the drink offerings. The amounts were enormous which were being given by the king to Ezra. And then verses 25 to 26, we can see that Ezra is told by the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, the most powerful empire in the known world at that time, that what you can do, you can appoint magistrates and judges and instill the law of God in that land, as well as the laws that I decree. That is amazing, isn't it? To think that some unbelieving ruler will have put into his heart and into his mind to provide for God's work and to provide for God's servant in that way. And Ezra clearly says, doesn't he, that it is not his skillful negotiating skills. He might have had good negotiating skills, I don't know. It wasn't that. But what does he accredit it to? The hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. Yes, Ezra represented himself well, did all that he could, and made those requests in a polite and respectful manner, did everything. But above all of that, it was God's sovereign, powerful hand working in Ezra and through Ezra. And an unbelieving king grants favour to his servant. Why is that? How does that happen? There's a verse I want you to turn to. Now, I assure the people who are with me this afternoon, this was in my notes before we had our study time this afternoon. Proverbs 21. Okay, Proverbs 21. I would like you all to turn to that. It's the only text we're going to turn to out of Ezra, outside of Ezra tonight. Proverbs 21. You will know the verse well, many of you. But here is a truth, summarized so neatly for us, as the Proverbs do, of truths, that this truth is seen throughout the Bible. There we go. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. The king's heart, his mind, can be turned like a man can turn a stream. And by the way, if God can do that with the king, he can do that with anyone. He puts into this man's mind different desires, and he turns his heart whichever way he wills. And I remember watching a documentary once, and you're probably not going to watch this documentary yourself, I think it's a bit boring, but it was interesting. It was, I don't know if anyone's seen the Hoover Dam, a mammoth thing. And I often wonder, you look at that and there was this river flowing down, you think, how do they start to build that? I mean, no one gets in the river and start laying bricks up. You think, how do they do that? Well, apparently what they do, in just a nutshell, is this, that right further back, they start to dig out a stream, an alternative route, and that is then how they divert all the water going down this alternative stream. They then build a dam and then block up the other stream at the other way. They divert the stream of water from flowing one direction to another direction. And the proverb tells us that the powerful hand of God is able to do that on the king's heart. And the powerful hand of God can do that on the ruler's heart in our land today. We see this throughout our Bibles, how God does that. That unbelieving, pagan kings and rulers have their hearts turned. For example, Genesis chapter 41. Remember how Joseph, he's taken out of prison, isn't he? He interprets those dreams, the dreams that Pharaoh had. He tells them the meaning of these dreams. 7 good years of food, 7 years of famine. And what does Pharaoh do? He doesn't wait to see if that comes true. Instantly, he promotes Joseph to be number 2 in Egypt, out of the prison cell. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to see if this happens or not. I'll get one of my ways. God's hand is at work in Pharaoh's heart, turning it to bring Joseph to a position of power. And then obviously we know the rest of the story, how Joseph saves his people. We've read it as well, how God directed Cyrus. The book of Isaiah says to us, even before Cyrus is born, you'll know it, won't you? That God says he'll raise up a man called Cyrus. And then when you turn to the Ezra chapter 1, what do you see? Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. To do what? So that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom and put it in writing. And just one final one. In Ezra 6, the very last verse, we see there, what is it? And And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful. And here we go. And had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And so God can turn the heart of any man, woman, or child in this whole world. The proverb says he can do it for the king. He can indeed do it for anyone. And praise God that that's what he's done to us. If you're a Christian tonight, you're like Lydia. The Lord opened your heart to receive the word of the Lord. And if he didn't do that, where would we be? So we praise God for that. And we think of God's sovereignty over men. It doesn't make them robots, but they are still responsible for their actions. But there is God's sovereignty over all these things. And we also obviously see man's responsibility. We might think these things are somewhat in the past, but they're not. The same God is on the throne today. The same God who is unchanging still works in power in this world today. We read, didn't we, that this God, Artaxerxes, this king says that there was no need for the servants of God to pay taxes in the future. Isn't it incredible that in our country today, that you as believers in Jesus Christ can give, you can give to Fernley Gospel Hall, you can give to the Lord's Work Trust, you can give to Echoes International, you can go, and that giving can be tax-free if you're a taxpayer. That's amazing, isn't it? I was speaking to a brother in Christ yesterday of another country who was speaking about that. They don't have that benefit in Turkey. You know, we take that for granted because it's been with us. It's the hand of God at work. The mighty hand of God at work. There was another brother I was speaking to yesterday. He was American. It reminded me, and I reminded him of a conversation when I was in America with a couple once. They stayed with them for a meal or two on several occasions. And they asked, you know, America, there's a land which is thoroughly immersed in Christianity. And I told them what we'll be doing the week or so I come back. I said, yeah, we are having a Bible exhibition. Oh, they say, what's that? I said, what happens is, you see, we put these panels up, these posters. It's all about the story of the Bible, the great message of the gospel. And then what we do, all the local schools, we bus their school children in. And we tell them the message of the Bible, the message of the gospel. They could not believe it. That would never in a way happen in America. It would not happen. No chance. In this country, in this hall, we have been doing that for 13 consecutive years, and many other places have as well. It is a freedom given to us by a secular government. But God is still opening opportunities. The hand of God is still working in this country. It is with amazement, our dear brother Ian Jameson, I often speak with Ian, and you know, he said, how are things going? You know, I say about the going, what you're doing. I said, well, you know, he knows what I'm doing. So we go through the going into schools next door tomorrow, into a school there, teaching the primary school classes about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So schools in the afternoon, 9 different schools this year. Not down to my ingenuity, not down to my inventiveness, of course not. But God, isn't it? That's it. The hand of God. It's amazing, isn't it, to think of that. That we can go, Christians, and many others do this, of course, many, you know, go into schools, take assemblies, yes, give scriptures out, yes, and also go into classrooms and teach the truth of the Bible. That is an amazing thing. And the explanation, I think, goes along what Ezra says there. It must be, I'm sure you agree, and if you're a bit more lively, you'd say, amen. It is the powerful hand of God upon us, isn't it? Oh, there we go. Yeah, excellent. We don't want to get into that too much, but, you know, it's true, though, isn't it? It is true. We tend to take these things for granted. We tend to take them for granted. But this is God's hand powerfully at work, undoubtedly, and enabled Ezra to serve powerfully as well, is what we see. You know, Ezra was able to serve. As we'll see, he was a man, undoubtedly, who had set his heart to do different things. We'll see that quite clearly. He is going to have to go. He's going to go on this four-month journey from Babylon. Don't know how long he's lived there, probably quite some time. And he's going to journey to a land, as far as we know, he's never been to. And there's not been any people go there for 60 years, recorded in God's word. Well, more than 60 years. So maybe people he's not really seen. And he's going to preach God's word to them. And when he gets there, as we'll see in future weeks, he learns that there has been intermarriage between the people of God and those who aren't the people of God. And there, of course, that is wrong. That is a departure from God's word. And he is going to have to go, and he is going to have to speak powerfully and clearly to them. And in future weeks, we will see the response that the vast majority of the people did that. And that was the hand of God working. Yeah, but the hand of God, God's power working through us, friends, doesn't negate our responsibility for hard work. Okay? So the very fact that God is powerful and able to work through us does not negate the responsibility for us to work hard. Ezra's case in point, verse 10. Ezra had set his heart to do what? To study the law of God, to do it, and to teach it. It's a great phrase, isn't it? He set his heart. Sometimes that's used in general conversations, that someone set their heart on something. And you might use it if someone was disappointed they didn't get something. Maybe there's some exam, or they haven't passed their driving test, you know. They set their heart on it, but they didn't achieve it. But then there's other occasions, you know, you set your heart, they made a goal, they had an ambition, and they got there. It's true in life that if we have truly set our hearts on something, if we have a desire, an ambition, and a goal, we're fixing our direction, then we will have a plan how we're going to achieve that. We will have a plan how we are going to achieve that. I mean, some of you are gifted in music, and you set your heart, and it's not wrong to do this, I'll get onto these in a minute. You set your heart on how you might play, but you might get to a certain grade in music. You'll have a plan how you're going to do that. If you haven't got a plan, I can pretty much guarantee you will not get there. On my wall at home, I've written some targets for running goals next year. I remember me and one of the members sitting here, we had a goal for how quick we're going to run a 5K. So we'll see how we've got. We've got 4 weeks yet, so we'll see. But we had a goal. We had a goal. We had an ambition at how quick we were going to run. And none of those things are necessarily bad, okay? None of the things are necessarily bad to set our hearts on things like that. There are greater things. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord. But that comes under one overriding aim. Okay? And I want to illustrate that. Just read, you'll know this verse well. And the Apostle Paul had this overriding aim that meant all other goals in life were subservient to this one, were underneath this one, and sought to serve it. And what was that aim? Found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. What was Paul's goal? What was his aim? What had he set his heart on? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. That was his aim. That was what he set his heart on. And friends, that is because of what Christ has done for us, is what we should all set our hearts upon. Our ultimate aim is that we might please him. that we might please him. So when Paul says in Romans 15 verse 20, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, that is an ambition. You say, well, Paul, is that not a different ambition to this other aim? No. The ambition to preach the gospel, where others hadn't been named, was underneath that greatest ultimate aim to be well pleasing to him. So how is Paul going to be well pleasing to him? He says, I'm going to take the gospel to wherever. So I think we can all say, for all of us, for every Christian, that should be our aim, to be well pleasing to him. Now, there might be different ways that works out, how it comes in our life. There'll be standard things, but there will be different things. His, Ezra's, to be pleasing to God, who he had faith in, was to study the law of the Lord. And that would demand hard work. That would demand a lot of hard work. It would demand a lot of time to pursue the meaning of God's word, to understand it, to look into it, to delve in it, to contemplate it. It wasn't going to be something that was achieved overnight. It was going to say something that would take sweat. It would be sacrifice of time and sacrifice of energy. The application is somewhat obvious, isn't it? But can be stated anyway. But if we, friends, are going to be people who are going to be able to do the Word of God, and certainly to teach it in any way, we need to be people who read, meditate, and study the Word of God. And if we think that we need plans for anything else in life that we set our heart on, then I would suggest that we have a plan for how we read God's Word. I don't think I've come across anyone, I'm pretty sure I haven't, though memory slips these days, who has said, I don't have a plan, but I'm reading quite well. I'm getting after it each day and it's fine, but I don't really have a particular plan of a place and a time and things like that. I haven't come across anyone. It's not saying it's not possible, but in my estimation, my experience and the experience of people I've spoken to have some plan, to have some place and to have some time is by far the better way, by a long distance. And so, friends, we all need to read and study. If we want God's power to work in us, he works through his word, we need to know his word. If we want to do his word, if we want to make it our aim to be pleasing to him, then we must understand what his word says. You know, someone said to me not so long ago, they said about preaching, they said, well, I just like the practical bit. You know, people tell me what to do. What to do. Well, that's good to know what to do, isn't it? But if ever preaching comes to, this is what you've just given, here's some rules and things, here's what to do, we're really just indulging in behaviour modification. Yeah, I'll do it. But you're not knowing why you do it. We have to understand why we do things. And that's the study of God's word, the listening to it, and then we understand why we do what we do. And that breeds solid convictions. And then it is to teach it. Now, everyone is not called to stand in a place like this and to teach God's word. Obviously, to a mixed company, you know, half the people here tonight would not be called to do that. We understand that. But far more of us are teachers than probably we realise. Far more of us are teachers than we realise. There's many children's clubs, there's many Bible studies that you will be involved in. To be effective, to have God's power working in you, you need to be studying God's word, reading it, and obeying it. If we're not obeying it, we have no chance of influencing people at all. It lacks credibility. Husbands, you are called to lead households, either with your wife or with your wife and children. That's your responsibility. That's your responsibility to lead. You are the head of the house, you are to lead. So you must know God's word, you must indeed obey God's word, and you must teach in whatever way you can to your household God's word. Parents teach their children. Grandparents teach their grandchildren. Look at Timothy, the example there of Eunice. So many of us are teachers of God's word. We cannot do the third part, teach, if we're not put our heart to study and we're not put our lives into obeying God's word. And so Ezra didn't say, well, God will just powerfully work through me. He would. But he works through those who work hard and are diligent. There is that responsibility of Ezra to understand God's word, to obey God's word, and then he could go and teach God's word. And what we see in chapter 10 is a great impact of God's word. But the final part, what we see, is embarking on this new venture, undertaking this hazardous journey that Ezra was going to go on, that he indeed would need courage to be strengthened in this new endeavour. And we read that, don't we, in verse 28. The third time in this chapter 7, the phrase, the hand of the Lord was on me. And that, knowing God's power, working in him and through him, Ezra says, I took courage. For the Lord, the hand of the Lord was upon me. What we see then, Ezra wasn't primarily encouraged because the king gave great provision. He was undoubtedly thankful for that. Undoubtedly thankful that the king Artaxerxes had provided so much for him. But that was not primarily where he got his courage from. He wasn't primarily encouraged because the people had given so much in free will offerings. He was thankful for that as well. And there were people joining him, thankful for that. But all of those things were signs of God's power working through his people. And from that, Ezra takes courage indeed. And what he does, as you see, because he has that courage, he praises the God who put such a thing into the heart of the king. You see where his focus is? It's not on himself, it's not on others, it's on God. It's on the very power of God. The journey was going to be long. The results of the preaching are unknown at this stage. But he got strength. And the word courage can often be used to urge forwards. To urge forwards. Some of us remember an illustration I used many, many years ago. You'll need a good memory for this one. But it's on the bio tapestry. I know there's one chap who remembers it. And on the bio tapestry, there's this soldier. He's holding a spear. And he prods it into this horse. And it says he's encouraging it. You think, how's that encouraging it? Well, it's urging him to go forward, to go forward. And that's how the word was sometimes used, to go forward, to encourage, to make someone pursue. So when the word encourage has that idea in it, I think that really helps. That when we encourage, or when we receive encouragement, is urging us to go forward in our walk of faith, in service for God. And God can work through his people to give encouragement. This is all God working. Remember how Paul in Acts 28, he's on the way to Rome and he lands. And the great apostle is there, he's going to go before a Roman court and he's going to be beheaded. Though that's not in the Bible, but we know that. But what does it say? Acts 28 verse 15, and the brothers there, when they heard about this, what did the brothers do? They came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. The very fact that there was the presence of others who had come down to him, and undoubtedly the words they spoke, and they were words perhaps from, you know, godly words of encouragement, reminded him perhaps of God's promise, encouraged him to go forward. To go forward, yes, to proclaim Christ in the court, to go forward, to be killed in the service of Christ. You know, and words can have an impact. Words can have an impact in our lives. I was reminded of that. Some of you know I tried to run 2 half marathons this year. One was an abject failure and the other one was okay. But I was in Ayr and I was running this half marathon. And you ran the route and the first half of the half went okay, that was okay. But then the pain sets in. And then the pain and the exhaustion, everything is setting in. And I think I probably have weak fortitude, but everything in you and just crying, give up. Give up. Don't keep going, stop now. But there was a time on my watch I wanted to get. And what happened, it was as you got to the last mile, or in 3/4 of a mile, there were crowds there, and they were sort of clapping, cheering, encouraging. And I told Grace to be in a certain place, but I was so exhausted I didn't even look, I couldn't even see her. But there were the other ones around, there was this clapping, and do you know what? It inspired you, it encouraged you to just keep going, even though everything in you was crying, stop, give up. Okay, half marathon is not very important. But in the work of God, it's great to have people to draw near. Perhaps when the times are difficult, where we think I'm going to give up on this particular service, this particular area is so difficult, but to come near with sincere, not vacuous, words of encouragement. Now, someone has said that more people fail for lack of encouragement than for any other reason. I don't know if that's true or not, but all I do know is God's power can work for his people, and one of the ways is to give true, biblically based encouragement to others. To be intentional, to speak words into others, to urge them forward, to see something of God's working in their life. We're all failing in different areas at different times. We understand that. But God is working. And surely if God is working, then there's something we can say to someone else, sincerely, genuinely, to affirm that, to encourage them to go forward. Of course, the greatest encouragement is God speaking to us through his word. So he does speak through his people, bringing his word to us, but equally through his word directly to us, to go on and go forward, to take courage. There's a verse that means, it spoke to me just last year, and I shared it with you before, but I'll share it just this once. It's when Joshua is about to embark on a new chapter in the life of the people of Israel. They're about to go in. There's difficulties that are going to lie ahead. And God speaks to him and says this, Joshua 1 verse 9. It's 3 times he mentions it in Joshua 1, but verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. And if it stopped there, we'd say, why? Why not be frightened? Why not be dismayed? Why would I be strong and courageous? The last part of the verse. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And it may be that God speaks to you tonight through that word. There's something to do. There's some desire been placed upon your heart to embark on God's power. And God speaks powerfully, a promise from God's word. Not taken out of context, but he is with you wherever you go. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. Be strong and courageous. Now, God places desires in our hearts. He equips us and directs us. And he provides assurance and gives courage by various means, that we might serve him. And so Ezra took courage because God's hand was upon him. In conclusion, you know, the hand of the Lord was upon him. 3 times we read that in chapter 7. And we read it elsewhere. But just to remind ourselves again afresh, it wasn't the shrewd leadership skills of a few men that caused Jerusalem to be rebuilt in the midst of a powerful Medo-Persian empire. It wasn't that. It was the sovereign hand of a mighty, powerful God working through people that seemed powerful but were only powerful because of the power of God working in them. Ezra took no credit for that work. It was all the result of the good hand of God upon him. That same unchanging God is in this world today. He can turn the hearts of the king whichever way he will. Think of that as you think of this election, you think of this world. Remember that. He can do whatever he wants in the hearts of the kings. He reigns and work, and through his people, his mighty arm is what we need and must acknowledge in our service for him. Praise his name. May God bless his word, and may that word be helpful to us. Shall we pray? Father, we just bow in your presence, and our prayer would be now tonight that we, Father, would remember from your word the things that are true. We would just remember them, Father, that they would have an impact on all of our lives, and we would be intentional and responsible to do what you have called us to do tonight, knowing that your power is great, far greater than anything in this world, and that you have worked in the past, are working in the present, and will work in the future. Take anything away, if there is anything said tonight not in accordance with your word. May it be revealed clearly to us, and may it be taken away. But help us to remember those things that are true in accordance with your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.